And now let us turn in our Bibles to the Gospel of John chapter 6 for our scripture lesson. And in the 6th chapter of John, I will read verses 22 to 29. Let us hear now the Lord's teaching from this passage. On the following day, when the people who were standing on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other boat there except that one which the disciples had entered, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but his disciples had gone away alone. However, other boats came from Tiberias near the place where they ate bread after the Lord had given thanks. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they also got into boats and came to Capernaum, seeking Jesus. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered and said, "Most assuredly I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal upon them." Then they said to him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent." Let's pray together. Teach us, O Lord, we pray, how to believe in you. It's a lifelong lesson, learning about faith, and it's not suited to simple definitions or dogmatic statements. It's a life. It's a relationship. It's something that is increasingly learned throughout our days in this life until we see you. It is a continual surrendering. And for this reason, Lord, we pray, teach us how to believe as Jesus taught these people by the sea. And we ask you this in Jesus' name. Amen. How do you believe? How do you seek God? What do you see in God that you really want and think that you'll get? Is it material needs? Is it faithful provision throughout your life? Or is it approval of God, self-esteem, work well done and recognized by God? Well, let me give you something here, an example. Two men would come to Albany, say, tomorrow morning. And one of these two men would come from the government with government refund checks for all who paid taxes this year. And the other would come with wisdom and peace of heart that he could provide for these hard times. Which of these two men do you think would get the larger following? So in this scene, following the feeding of the 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fish, Jesus confronts these questions in the inquiring crowd. And what he said to them would stop any seeker short. Because he said basically two things in this passage. Namely, what you seek disqualifies you as true seekers. And then he said, what God requires of true seekers is one thing. Seek that. And that one thing is faith. This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he sent. But let's look at these two replies of Jesus to the inquiring crowd. What people want disqualifies their search so often. Many people profess to be seeking Christ, to believe in Christ, but they're not seeking what qualifies authentic search for the Lord Jesus Christ. Search for many other things, but not for Jesus Christ himself. Now, there are two things in particular that are brought out in this passage, two areas where most people stumble. First, they want their material needs met, and that's what they're seeking in him. And secondly, they are wanting personal approval from God for seeking him. Let's look at each one. What people seek that disqualifies them, first of all, they want their material needs met. Now, we can see, pick up here with the narrative. The people had felt encouraged to follow Jesus because they saw this great miracle of the 5 loaves and 2 fish multiplied 1,000 times to feed 5,000 people. And they concluded, this truly is the prophet who was to come into the world. Well, wasn't he? Yes, he was, certainly. And then when Jesus crossed over the Sea of Galilee by night in order to join the disciples in Capernaum, they came looking for him. Sounds good. They traveled to Capernaum too because that's the direction the disciples went in. Now, they knew that Jesus did not go with them, didn't get into the boat with them, and they couldn't imagine how Jesus crossed the lake. I mean, who would have thought that he walked on water through a windstorm? So when they finally found him, they came to him with a question, Rabbi, how and when did you get here? But Jesus wasn't impressed. Even though they were a searching crowd, Jesus didn't praise them even for following him. And neither did he use the opportunity to explain how he walked on water. He didn't even answer their question directly, how and when did you get here? Instead, he replied, I tell you the truth. You are looking for me not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. You see, Jesus immediately saw them seeking, but he was exposing the error of their search. They were seeking material provisions in Jesus Christ. We all know that. We've all been warned against seeking these things, but we sometimes forget that this is something that is assumed by Christians throughout the Christian world. Minds of individuals are on ourselves so often. And when we get fed, then we want more. And these people, they got fed to the fill, and there was 12 baskets left over. But hey, it's the next morning, maybe even noon. They needed breakfast. They needed lunch. And they came to Jesus. Do you come seeking Jesus with your mind filled, not so much with Jesus' all-surpassing worth, but your mind filled with the things that you think you need? Is that the main motivation of seeking him? The late Dr. James Boyce said this about America, quote, I am convinced that in our day in America, Christianity, there is a lamentable tendency to focus on human need rather than on God himself. This is not the kind of faith Jesus wants us to develop. In fact, it is the worst possible way to achieve maturity as a Christian. Now, I know you may be remembering Jesus' Sermon on the Mount where he says, don't worry about the things you shall put on. God arrays the lilies of the field, does he not? And don't worry about what you shall eat. He feeds the birds of the heavens. And so are we not led and encouraged to trust in God and seek God to provide for us these things? Shouldn't we look to Jesus to satisfy our material needs? But actually what Jesus is teaching there in the Sermon on the Mount was that we shouldn't let our material needs get in the way of seeking the kingdom of God. Trust the Father to take care of you, and you seek the Father. That's the message Jesus is teaching. And he concludes in Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. But seek first the kingdom of God. And that's not the way it commonly is in America. We seek forgiveness of sins so we can get access to Jesus, so we can get the things that we need, we think. And you want to throw in heaven too, because, hey, I don't want to go to death without assurance. But we fool ourselves. Our minds are filled with things. And we will want to come to God only for our possessions. And we will seek Him more diligently when our possessions are being threatened. And this is the sentiment of many Christians today as they are losing their jobs, losing their mortgages. That's the first thing, though, that they sought wrong as the first stumbling area that disqualified their search. They wanted their material needs met. The second is they wanted personal approval from God. And it works this way. See how this comes out in the conversation. Jesus advises the crowd, "Do not work for the food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you." And what did they say? They responded, "What must we do to do the works of God?" Oh. Jesus had been speaking of a gift, but they hadn't grasped his meaning. Instead, they replied in a natural human way, which is essentially proud and self-righteous. They responded by saying they wanted to do something to earn it then. Just show us the way, the things that we have to do in order to get what you want to give us. And that's their approach to life and with God. What shall we do that we might work the works of God? That's a question that is asked all sorts of ways by all sorts of men and women. And what a variety of answers we get. The priest says, "Rites and ceremonies, that's the works of God." The scholar says, "Research and education." The behaviorist says, "Do this or the other thing and you'll feel better." Jesus Christ says, "One thing is needful. Believe." Some people trust in humanitarian efforts. They give to mercy missions. They donate great sums to medical research or United Fund. They help the poor. Well, these things, they're good in themselves, but they will not satisfy the righteous demands of a holy God on the day of His judgment. They will not satisfy the relationship between heaven and my heart. They will not be useful in the day of death. And so while we would not discourage these charitable means, in fact, they are a good expression of your hope and love for Christ, they're not going to do it. They are not the works of God that will save you, that will provide living bread for your soul. Arthur W. Pink notes it in his commentary, and he puts it this way, quote, "It was the same with the rich young ruler. Good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? It was the same with the stricken Jews on the day of Pentecost. Men and brethren, what shall we do? It is the same with the Philippian jailer. Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And it was even so for the prodigal son. He comes to his father, "Make me as one of thy hired servants," who works for what he receives, in other words. None of those knew precisely what they must do, but they were certain they had to do something. And that's the way with the human mind. And that is a defective qualification for searching. The human mind, is going to fall short when it seeks this approach because it's flattered. It flatters itself. When you set up a test, a standard, a goal, an achievement that you can accomplish in order to get your way into God's good favor. It always flatters itself when it's conscious of doing something for God. And how often it will be seen in a church that activities, when you are responsible for doing this or doing that, you'll be there at the church fellowship or the church worship. But if you're not responsible for doing something, isn't it so much easier to skip the activity, skip the service? I don't have to be there because I don't have to do anything. And the problem is that this train of thinking gives to us the open doorway to thinking that we're entitled to a reward for what we have done. But what would we have succeeded in doing by earning praise and esteem from God for doing good deeds? What would we have succeeded in doing? We would have succeeded in bringing God into a humbling position of being in debt to us, and we would feel good about it. And that is not the way to salvation. That is not the way to cleanse us from our guilt and offenses against a holy God. And so we see in both areas the people stumbled. Both of these areas, material desires and personal good works, have one thing in common. They are both what Scripture calls carnal or fleshly. That's what they have in common, and that's what disqualifies them. Neither one relies upon the grace of God to provide only what God sees that we need. Material desires, personal good works are carnal, fleshly pursuits. And so for this reason, the people were disqualified in their search. Then we must ask the next question, the all-important question, what does God require then? What alone qualifies our search? What qualifies us to attain acceptance of God? There's only one thing, of course, and we know the answer. It's faith. Jesus said it. Believe on him. We will understand that what God requires when Jesus puts these two pieces together. The answer, faith, you see, is the easy, ready, simple, encapsulated answer, and I'm glad you understand that, and I'm sure you all do. But it's not that simple, because I'm going to spend the rest of my time talking about faith itself and whether we really are qualified to understand what faith is and whether it is really out of faith that we are seeking the Lord. Okay, let's look at this now. First of all, Jesus advises the crowd, do not work for the food that spoils, but work for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. There's a lot on works there, isn't that? And so the people naturally responded, what must we do to do the works of God, you see? But then secondly, Jesus answers them and says, the work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. If we confine ourselves to this passage alone, we must say that faith then is a work. By definition of the Lord Jesus Christ. True biblical teaching says, of course, that faith is opposed to works. And that the opposition is clearly, perfectly correct. For by faith are you saved, by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Ephesians 2:8 and 9. That's what Scripture teaches. But there are yet many people who go to church and they believe that, and they hear this doctrine repeated over and over, that they are saved by faith and not by works, and yet they never really come to terms with what it means in their life to be saved by faith, to truly believe. They say they believe, but they are complacently yearning for fleshly or carnal blessing from God. They want approval from God, or they want things from God. So let's try to look at the word faith. And in order to do that, let's try and, you know, ungarb it from its theological uniform and just look at faith like it simply means, and as it would be understood, that you believe. What do we mean by faith? Well, what do we mean by faith? Well, what do you mean when you say you have faith in your friend? Or when you have faith in your wife, or your husband, or your counselor? You simply mean that you trust the person because he is the one that you judge to be true, trustworthy, capable of whatever it is that you entrust to him, from a bus trip to take you safely to your destination, to entrance into heaven to take you to the throne of God. It's all the same. Now let's take an example of a husband-wife relationship. In Proverbs 31:11, it says, the heart of her husband safely trusts in her. And what does this mean? Does this not mean that the husband can go to the gates of the city, kiss his wife goodbye, take up his responsibility with the elders of the land, and not worry about leaving the house with his wife, not worrying about sticking around to make sure she does everything right? Doesn't it mean that he, in fact, is not confident in himself to take on the household responsibilities, but he is confident that she will and she'll do it faithfully? Well, there you have it. Faith has taken the place of sight. I can leave my wife with the home. And faith has taken the place of work. She can do the things that I cannot. Simple faith. But there's also a negative side to this faith. It requires a certain distrust of yourself. Remember, the husband left the domestic care of his home with his wife because he knew he couldn't take care of it himself. Well, there's no real confidence then. There's no real confident reliance in another unless it involves a certain amount of distrust in yourself. You work on the motorcycle, you work on the motorcycle, you try this, you try that wire, and finally you call Frank. Confidence, distrust, they go together. It's just like a concave and a convex mirror. You look in the mirror on the one side and the convex looms out and you see an bloated image in one sense, but you go to the other side and on the other side is the concave and the other there you are small and shrunken. And that's the way it is with faith. Both sides are necessary. The concave swells out in trust to God. The convex swells out in trust to God. The concave sinks in distrust of self. That's faith in everything we do in life. And so Paul concludes, not by works of righteousness which we have done, concave, but according to his mercy he has saved us, convex, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, Titus 3:5. All right, if this is faith, it doesn't certainly sound like it's talking about works, does it? Then why does Jesus call it work? If it is he that we confide in to bear responsibility and not ourselves, why does he call it work? He calls it work because it is hard work. It's an effort of the will. It is a determination and decision of the heart. In the face of many temptations, not to doubt, not to rely on sight, but to let go and wait on God. To honestly believe when I have stumbled and sinned that he has already accepted me as I am, that he bought me for himself at the highest price that could be paid while I was a terrible sinner, and that he will never let me go. Anybody who's wide awake and has a sense of reality must realize how hard it is to live a life believing that. But the character of this work is that it is all happening on the inside. The contrast between faith and work is between an inward act and an outward deed, or many deeds. I was visiting, as you know, my brother Wes, suffering from ALS, or Lou Gehrig's disease, and I ached. It hurt to see how hard it was for him, who had been so athletic all his life, to just lie in the hospital bed and wait. He didn't know I was coming, and I showed up at the door, and wow, his eyes light up. But before that, I saw something. Well, I read a number of passages to him, and we talked. And before I left, though, I read James 1, 3, and 4. And the testing of your faith produces patience, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. And I told him that God was building up his lungs. Well, he rolled his eyes at first. What a terrible thing to say. But I said, and he caught on quickly, patience builds up your spiritual lungs so that you can have endurance of faith and never tire or lose your strength in the Lord. And then we prayed. But the point is this. It is not on the outside, but it is on the inside that the work is taking place. The labor, the stress, the striving. Just think why our Lord insists on this kind of spiritual pursuit in all of us. What is the real you? Is it what you can produce? Or is it what you feel in your heart? The man or woman is more than his or her work. The motive is more important than the action. Character is deeper than conduct. God is pleased not by what men do, but by what men are. What if the president would think of a cabinet member who was very ostentatious and outgoing in acts of loyalty, all the while plotting and nurturing his defeat in the next election? I'd like to speak to that man. Yet the poorest, the most imperfect performance, which is done in love and faith to God, is nobler than the noblest achievements of an untrusting soul. You see? In this reason, Jesus speaks of faith as a work. Now, as we shall find out as he elaborates further on in this chapter, even that faith is a gift of God. But in our experience, we realize we have it because we are laboring with it. So what then do we receive when we seek him in the right way? Jesus says, labor, yes, not for the bread that passes, but the bread that endures. What is it that we seek? A faith like this secures for itself the bread of life. That's the reward of such faith. Jesus said, do not work for the food that spoils, but endures to eternal life. He says, the Son of Man will give that bread to you. He's talking about how to receive him as the bread of life, and that bread is a gift. He not only gives the bread, but he is the bread of life. And that's what we're laboring for. And so, as we labor to believe, he gives. What a paradox it is. Do we actually seek that bread? It is hard work searching. It is difficult to receive it unconditionally in faith, but it is nevertheless a gift and nothing more. It is a gift and nothing we can do to receive it, and that's why it is such hard stress to believe. You labor, you search, you give up yourself, you open your mouth wide. I don't know what's going into my mouth. Just close your eyes and trust me, says the mother to the child. And you open your mouth wide and God will fill it. And what is it he will put in you? You don't know, but you believe. And then he gives it to you. But you've got to open your mouth. You've got to open your eyes. You've got to call and ask and seek him for it. Light can't come into a room where all the shutters are up and the keyhole is stopped. And neither can we eat bread that our mouths will not open wide to receive. We must do that, and that is the hardest work of all. If we truly ask for this, we will get it. If we truly take what he offers, we will eat it. And if we eat it, we will be satisfied. Do you believe it? Counseling somebody over the internet yesterday, he was struggling with a terrible sin, and I was observing and advising him, you're a Christian, you say, But you see, you're driven. You're driven by this. You're driven by it because you have a hunger for something and you're not finding it in Christ. You need to find out what it is that you can't let go of, that you don't think Christ can provide for you, that you have to find in your own means. Such is the way of life of the drug addict, the alcoholic, the smoke addict, the pornographer. But Christ has it if you will let it go and see that He has it. He will provide it for you. And you will not be disappointed. You will be filled. You will be satisfied. Do you believe it? Now we better understand what it means to truly believe in Him and not in worldly provision or personal accomplishment. Because all of it requires of us, all that it requires is to give up and commit entirely to Him. Faith indeed becomes a work that is not a work. So I ask you, are you careful and troubled about so many things in this world? Poor soul. Are you trying to be good, trying to fight for yourself, trying to fight the world in your own strength and the devil? Listen to Him. He says, give up and give yourself over to My care and provision, and your heart will find everlasting rest and perfect satisfaction in Me. Do you believe this? Let's pray together. Our Lord Jesus, we confess to You that much of our faith is not in You, but in what You provide. We confess that our faith is not true, and we confess to You that we do have an egotistical side to us that seeks to accomplish, to measure our welfare by what we can do. I ask You, Lord, that You will teach us the secret and help us to realize how hard a work it is to really let go, stop crying out in despair, stop seeking substitutes, but to give our all, present to You all our spiritual as well as physical needs to You, and let ourselves rest in Your arms, knowing that they are the everlasting arms that uphold us. Help us to be confident that if we seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, then all these other things that we worry so and struggle for and look to You for will in fact be taken care of. So I pray for those who are materially driven but spiritually poor. I pray for those who are driven by tasks and goals and objectives, performance, and ask that You show them that no, Yours is the work that they need to trust in. I ask You, O Lord, Your blessing upon those and Your guidance who feel like they need to feel good about themselves, that You will let them know that before there was anything to feel good about, You love them and always will. I ask You these blessings upon us all, Lord, that in our search we may prove that our faith qualifies. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.